Acts chapter 17, and we're going to read verses 1 to 10. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harboured them, and they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So here then is a record, if you like, of the founding of the church at Thessalonica. You'll remember last time we were in the book of Acts, we were in chapter 16, and that was really all about Paul and his companions' ministry in the city of Philippi. And you'll remember that in Philippi, they received a tremendous persecution. In fact, in the epistle to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 2, Paul refers to this, and he talks about being spitefully treated in Philippi. And yet, in spite of all that, of course, God did mighty things, didn't he? Through Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, God did mighty things. The Lord moved to the saving of souls. Captives were set free, and a wonderful church was established in the city of Philippi. So now, on arriving in the city of Thessalonica, Paul and his companions, they don't move away at all from the usual strategy as far as gospel mission is concerned, but they do exactly the same thing as they've done in every other city that they've visited so far. That is, first of all, they looked for a Jewish synagogue and began by preaching Christ to the Jews and to the proselytes who met with them, that is, Gentile converts to Judaism. So Paul, he seeks out a synagogue, and at the first opportunity on the Sabbath, along with his colleagues, they attend the synagogue. And so it tells us there in verses 2 and 3, it says, for the next three Sabbaths, it says, this is what Paul did. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And the result of that was that some were persuaded, including, it says, a great number of devout Greeks, that's proselyte Jews, and some of the leading women. And they, it says, joined Paul and Silas, having become believers. In fact, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul there, he describes the conversion of these people. I'll just read verses 2 to 10. We give thanks to God always for you, always making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there Paul's describing the conversion of these people. They turn to the living God, turn from idols to serve the living God. And so many, it seems, believed when Paul preached Christ, but it says that others were not persuaded. And verse 5 indicates that mainly they were those who were of Jewish birth. And what they did is they stirred up a persecution against them. So all I want us to do this morning is to consider what we're told there in verses 2 and 3 regarding how Paul ministered and what he preached when he preached the gospel there. And this will be the nearest thing you'll probably ever get from me to a three-point sermon, okay? Because there's three things here. It says, as I've already mentioned, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That's my first point. The second one is explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And then thirdly, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So firstly then, it says he reasoned with them from the scriptures. In fact, it says that he did that on consecutive Sabbath days as he met with the Jews and the proselytes in the synagogue. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And we've come across this before, that when somebody like Paul, a stranger, a foreigner, arrived in a town, being a Jew, and obviously being a Jew with letters, as it were, Paul would be asked if he had a word to share in the synagogue. And so my guess is here, on the first Sabbath visit, somebody, as the leader of the synagogue, has asked Paul if he has a word to share with them. And so he used the scriptures, and then he reasoned with them from the scriptures, from the various texts that Paul chose to read on that occasion, or which had been chosen that day for public reading. Paul reasoned from the scriptures. He didn't tell them a story. He didn't talk about himself. He didn't talk to them about all his travels and all the wonderful places that he'd been to. He didn't try to flatter them by saying, you know, what a wonderful bunch of people you all are, and how great it is to be in this wonderful city of yours. He doesn't waste time doing anything like that. It says he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Why? Because these scriptures are the word of God. These scriptures are the word of God, nothing less than the inspired word of the living God, God's infallible truth. And as such, these scriptures have authority, don't they? These scriptures have weight. They have authority. They have authority like nothing else does. Some of us on Thursday night at the Bible study, because of my condition, we've been having some ministry on DVD, and Jen and Ken had bought this teaching ministry, a guy speaking from the book of Hebrews, and he referred in this talk on Thursday night to the difference when you read the scriptures, these epistles in the New Testament, when you read them, the difference between them and all other writings, like the writings of the early church fathers. I have a book upstairs on some of the writings of the early church fathers, letters, epistles that were sent in the early years of the second century by people who were close to the apostles. And the guy on the DVD mentioned the letter to the Corinthians by Clement, and that is one of the letters in this book that I have. And this guy was saying that when you read those, and then you read the scriptures, they are like flat lemonade. And that's actually a good description. There's just something, there is a world of difference between that and this. And the difference is that this is the inspired word of God. They are the writings of disciples, of Christian men, you know, written with good intentions. And no doubt, it's a long time since I've read them, but no doubt much of what they say is very good. But there's a world of difference between that and this. And so Paul, in the synagogue, he reasons from the scriptures. And personally, I can quite understand why he does that. Call me narrow-minded, but I really can't see the point in doing anything else in this sort of a context than preaching and expounding the Bible, the scriptures. You know, I've been unfortunate enough, and probably you have too, to sometimes listen to preachers waffling on and on and on about themselves or about something else and saying very little, if anything at all, about the scriptures. In fact, I was once sent this DVD by an organisation. I think I let Paul have a watch of it, because this fella, I'll not say who he was, but he spoke for at least an hour. And you know, they wanted us to buy the whole set of these DVDs from this certain mission that had taken place somewhere, and all sorts of different speakers were on. And so I used to work in advertising, and I know if you want somebody to buy your product, you give them a sample of the best, don't you? So I'm assuming from that point of view that this sample that they sent me must have been amongst the best out of this collection, you see, because they wanted us to buy them all at a cost of 200 and odd pound or something like that. So I watched it, and the fella, I think if he turned to the scriptures twice, I think I'm being generous. And even when he did, he didn't talk about them. He misquoted it. He talked about himself virtually the whole way through. And you know, I don't mean to be unkind, but quite honestly, it seems to me that's a complete waste of everybody's time. Paul reasoned from the scriptures. I mean, what does it matter what I think? What does it matter what I've done? But it matters what God's word says, doesn't it? It matters what the Bible says. So Paul then, he reasoned from the scriptures. He expounded the scriptures. It says he explained the scriptures. So Paul then is a Bible preacher. That's what he is. Paul's a Bible preacher. Now some people, you see, nowadays, they say, well, the reason he did that here, the reason Paul did that here, and the only reason he did that here is because his audience on this sort of an occasion, his audience were familiar with the scriptures. He's in the synagogue. He's amongst Jews. And he's amongst those who've converted to Judaism. In other words, he's amongst people who read the scriptures. He's amongst people who respected the scriptures. People who believed that the scriptures were in some way the word of God. So he could do that here in a synagogue. Indeed, they would say, it would be the logical thing to do when you're speaking to people who know the scriptures. But in a different context, people will say nowadays, in a different context, he would have to adopt a different approach. For example, amongst people who perhaps have no knowledge whatever of the scriptures, there would be no point reasoning with them from the scriptures. That's what's argued by some people. It's a teaching that's prevalent in the church nowadays, that if you're speaking to people with no knowledge whatsoever of the scripture, there's no point reasoning from the scripture. You're going to have to take a different approach. Latch on to something which fits with the cultural context that you're in, so to speak, and start with that. You can't start preaching the Bible, they say, to people who don't have any knowledge whatsoever about the Bible. And the example that they usually give to support that idea, The example they normally give is the example of Paul in Athens. It's actually the passage that comes after the one that we're looking at the moment. And so if I read Acts 17, verses 21 to 30, this is the passage that people who take this point of view will usually point to. It says, "For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent the time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising.'" So people will take that and they will say, look at what Paul does there. Look very carefully at what he does. He doesn't point to the scriptures particularly. First of all, he latches on to some local well-known landmark. It's an inscription to the unknown God. And he refers them to that. And then later on, he even quotes from their own poets in verse 28. He quotes from their own poets. And they would say, there you are, you see, that's Paul using his head. He realizes that he can't do with these people what he usually does in the synagogue, start reasoning from the scriptures and preaching the Bible. So what he does is, he latches on to something in their culture and he talks around that. And that is the approach, you see, that's often taken today in missions, for example. It's the way modern missions are sometimes taught in Bible schools nowadays. It's certainly the thinking that lies behind the so-called emergent church. It's called contextual theology, as a matter of fact. Anybody's interested. It basically what it means is you adjust your approach. You can even adjust what the thing that you teach to the context that you're in. You see that is the idea behind it. And as I say, it is very popular approach these days. But it's wrong. It's wrong. Indeed, the whole idea is based on a mistake. Because if you look at that passage again concerning Paul in Athens, and instead of starting to read at verse 21, you start to read at verse 16. I'm going to do that now and take a special notice of what it says in verses 17 and 18. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, get this, and in the marketplace, daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." You see, what that tells us is that the very reason that Paul had that discussion with the philosophers in Athens was because, to begin with, he'd been preaching Jesus, his death and resurrection, not only in the Jewish synagogue amongst Jews and proselytes, but it says in the marketplace amongst whoever happened to be there. And it was out of that that these philosophers said, come on, tell us more. What is this teaching all about? So if instead of starting to read at verse 21, you actually read the whole passage, you discover that Paul hasn't changed his method at all. He's a Bible preacher, and he preaches the Bible wherever he goes. And if instead of finishing the reading at verse 29, you go on to the end of that passage to verse 34, you'll discover that he continues to preach not only the resurrection, but actually the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. And on the basis of all of that, you see, he calls these people to repentance and faith in Christ. In other words, what Paul does at Athens is he does exactly the same as he'd done at Thessalonica and everywhere else. He reasons with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and showing them that this Jesus he preached is the Christ, and then calling them to repentance and faith on that basis. That was Paul's method. That was always Paul's method, and it's the biblical method. It's the biblical method. Or that the church had always followed that method and not deviated from it. Wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing? If the church, right from the very start, had continued to follow the pattern and method laid down, not just by Paul, but by all the apostles, of reasoning from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and showing and proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, what a difference that would surely have made. Did you see all that this week on the news from Rome? Do you see all that? What has any of that to do with this at all? I mean, you look at it and what is it? It's all the ritual and pomp and extravagance and traditions of the religion of man. Away with it, I say. And away with this modern idea that says, in certain contexts, you shouldn't bother opening the Bible and preaching from that, but look to something else to latch the message onto. Forget Bible preaching. Away with that idea. Now, I say modern. That is actually not modern. In its current incarnation, it is. This contextual thing, this thing that says, you know, you don't need to, you know, amongst certain people groups, you shouldn't start with the Bible. That's not, there's nothing new under the sun, you know. It's all come round before. In various ways, right from the very start, Satan has been wanting people to close the scriptures and put the scriptures to one side and do something else or leave it out. And whilst I've been off, I've been fortunate enough to have some time to do some good reading and that. And I had this book. It's actually a theological classic, really, by Martin Luther, called The Bondage of the Will. It's an absolute brilliant book. And what it is, it was a response by Martin Luther to a book that came out written by a man called Erasmus. And Erasmus was a Dutch humanist. He was a man of great intellect, probably regarded as the greatest intellect in Europe in the 16th century, very well respected. He had huge knowledge. He was an extremely eloquent man, Erasmus. And he brought this book out entitled Discussion Concerning the Free Will. He'd been urged to bring this book out by the popes and the cardinals. Even Henry VIII wrote to him and asked him to write this book because they were opposed, you see, to what Martin Luther was teaching. And so in this book, Bondage of the Will, all it is really Luther's response to Erasmus's book. And he takes him up on every point, you see. And then there's this little bit here. And And Luther says, he's writing to Erasmus, you see, and he says, "You say it is lawful to speak the truth, but it is not expedient to do so in every company, nor at every time, nor in every way." And you quote Paul inappropriately enough, where he says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." Paul does not speak there of teaching doctrinal truth. You are arresting his words, forcing them to mean what you want. In fact, Paul would have the truth spoken everywhere, at all times, in any and every way, so that he is delighted even when Christ is preached out of envy and ill will, and openly declares that he rejoices however Christ is preached. That's Philippians 1:15. In the text you quote, Paul speaks only of behaviour and practical application of doctrine. He is dealing with those who, boasting of their Christian liberty, seek their own ends without considering how they offend and injure the weak. No, doctrinal truth should be preached always, openly, without compromise, and never dissembled or concealed. There is no offence in it. It is the staff of uprightness. Who gave you the right and power to confine Christian doctrine to particular persons, places, times and cases, when Christ wills that it should be freely published and reign throughout the world? The word of God is not bound, says Paul. And shall Erasmus bind the word? God did not give us a word that has respect of times, places or persons. When Christ says, "Go into all the world," he does not say, as does Erasmus, "Go to this place, but not to that." Again, "Preach the gospel to every creature." He does not say, "To some, but not to others." In short, you enjoin the ministry of God's word, respect of persons, of places, of customs and seasons, whereas one great part of the glory of the word is precisely this, that, as Paul says, it does not respect persons, nor is God a respecter of persons. You see again how unadvisedly you rush against the word of God, as though you rated your own thoughts and ideas far above it. You see, so what this man was saying, effectively, was that certain doctrines should not be preached to everybody. They should be limited to certain people at certain times in certain places. And that's the same thing that we're talking about here. But Paul preached the scriptures and he reasoned from the scriptures. Why? Because what it seems that a lot of people nowadays are forgetting, the word of God, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You see, the word of God has power. Not just amongst those who are fortunate enough to have been brought up in Sunday school and learned some things from the Sunday school teacher, not just power amongst those who read the Bible and respect it, but if we go into the marketplace in Chorley, and I tell you, this country that thinks it's a Christian country, it now has generation after generation growing up who haven't got a clue what the Bible says, but nevertheless, the word of God is powerful amongst them too. It's living and active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts to the piercing of the heart. Why would we lay that aside? Just because people don't know what the Bible says. I tell you, my confidence is in the word of God and the spirit of God. Not in the idea of saying, well, you know, what the people of Chorley, what are they interested in? Let's talk about that and hopefully at some stage we can bring Jesus in. Preach the scriptures. That's what he did. He reasoned from the scriptures. That's my first point. And again, while I've been ill, you know, I've been able to reread Pilgrim's Progress parts 1 and 2. Absolutely fantastic. And what impresses me most about the Puritans is how they used and how they respected the scriptures. Everything is reasoning from the scriptures. You know, in parts one and two of Pilgrim's Progress, you know, whenever the pilgrims go to some house or some inn, and that sort of represents fellowships and churches, and they will say, what shall we converse together? And they'll converse on the word of God. They'll discuss the word of God together. They'll talk about the word of God. The decisions they made, they're based on the word of God. Everything, you see, is reason from the scriptures. They're following the apostolic example. So that's our first point. He reasoned from the scriptures. So, second point, in my three-point sermon, come back to Acts chapter 17. What was it there that Paul reasoned from the scriptures? Well, again there in verses 2 and 3, verse 3, explaining and demonstrating, he reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That's his subject. That's what he's reasoning from the scriptures. And it says he explained it and he demonstrated it. And to explain means to make clear and intelligible. According to my dictionary, that's what to explain means. To make clear and intelligible. So in explaining why Christ had to suffer, die and rise again, he's making clear and intelligible the reasons why Christ had to suffer and rise again. And to demonstrate means to show or prove by reasoning and evidence that it is so. In other words, you see, Paul didn't just tell people Jesus suffered and died on the cross. He didn't just tell people Jesus was crucified and leave it at that. He explained why Christ had to die as he did. He explained what his death, his suffering and death is all about. He explained the reasons and purposes of Christ's suffering and death so that those who were listening might understand clearly what that death was all about. And at this point, I could quite easily go off and start talking about all the things the scripture says in explaining what the death, the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ are about. But we neither have the time this morning to do that, but we do it every week. If we preach the Bible, that's what we're doing. But we can do no better at this point than just to look at a couple of passages that are examples, you see, of how Paul did this, using the scriptures, reasoning from the scriptures, why, so as to explain why Christ had to suffer and die, what his death and resurrection are all about. So, I mean, there's absolutely loads here. I don't have time to read all the ones I've even written down. But if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Yes, Paul did write Hebrews. And I'll read from verse 11 down to verse 23 of chapter 10. This is Paul reasoning from the scriptures concerning the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. In other words, he's using what is our Old Testament to explain why Jesus died. Okay. But Christ came. Oh, actually, we'd better go back a bit further than that, haven't we? We'd better go back to the beginning of chapter 9. Because he starts to talk here about the temple, the original tabernacle and everything that was in. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came, so now he's explaining what that prefigured, what it was all. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, and according to the law almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For them would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, Where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see what Paul's doing in that passage? He's using the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, so many of them, and he's reasoning from them why Christ had to suffer and die and rise again. That's invariably the apostolic method, and it is wonderful. And so it says he was explaining and demonstrating these things, demonstrating, proving, in other words, and showing by evidence that it is so. Well, what evidence? Well, all sorts of evidence, but first and foremost, the evidence of Scripture. That's his first calling point. It's the Scriptures. And you know, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the purpose, the reason he died, and the need for the resurrection. You can argue from all sorts of Scriptures in the Old Testament, but if you were to turn, for example, to that wonderful passage in Isaiah 53. You know, if you read from verses 4 to 10, that talks about the death and the purpose of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? But then you look at verse 11, and it says, he shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. So that necessitates the resurrection, doesn't it? If the Christ is going to come and suffer and die, but he's also going to see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, he's going to see what the results of his sacrificial death are. That requires a resurrection. So you can reason from that scripture both the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last point, third point. And the last point is, he says, saying that this Jesus Paul preached. Let me get the words right, hang on. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. So the third thing is, he showed that the Jesus he preached, he is the Christ. He is the Christ, and there is no other. How did he go about doing that? How do you prove that Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus of Nazareth alone is the one Christ and Saviour God ever sent into the world? How can you prove that? By reasoning from the Scriptures. We've seen it so many times. There's so many prophecies in the Old Testament written hundreds of years before Christ came in the flesh that describe virtually every aspect of his whole life. His ancestry. What tribe of Israel he would come from? Judah. What his own family history would be. He would be a son of David according to the flesh. Yes, the status of his mother. She would be a virgin when she conceived. It describes the place of his birth. Names the place of his birth. Isn't it? Incredible. Talks about prophecies relating to events of his early childhood, what Herod the king did, and the escape to Egypt. Names the place that he would grow up, Nazareth. He would be called a Nazarene. Talks about his ministry, the nature of his ministry. And then when you come to all those prophecies concerning the events surrounding his betrayal, his trials, his death, his resurrection, it's all there. Lots and lots and lots of prophecies. Even given the calendar date when Christ would be revealed to his own people. Church calls it Palm Sunday. It's stated in Daniel, in Hebrew idiom, the calendar date when he would be revealed. So therefore, when you put all that together, it excludes anybody else from being the Christ except one man. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the only one who could fulfill all the criteria laid down in the scriptures. So he's proving. You see, some people say, oh, it's a matter of faith. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Well, somebody else believes that, you know, such a body is whatever. You know, but you can't prove it. You know, it's blind faith. No, it isn't. It's faith, I agree. And when Paul reasons from the scriptures, some believed and some didn't. That's true. But what I'm saying, it's not blind faith. Because he explains and he proves who the Christ is. And there can only be one if you reason from these scriptures, you see. So that's Paul's method. That's what he did. And I put it to you, that's what the church should always do. That's what we should do. We should do the same. Reason from the scriptures, expound these scriptures, explain them, bring out, with God's help, the true meaning. We should explain and demonstrate the purpose of Christ's suffering and death and his resurrection, and show people that the Jesus we preach, he is the Christ. That's our mandate from God. So that's the end of my message. So for next week, a little bit of homework, right? Very easy, this. Very easy. All I want you to do is look at the passage that we read in Acts 17 and see if you can work out how long Paul stayed in Thessalonica. How long he was there. All right? That's your first task. The second task is read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the first and second epistle to Thessalonians, and see if you can ascertain from what you read there what they knew by the time he left. You know, how much understanding they, you know, what things they knew concerning the ones who believe, that is. All right, so first thing is, see if you can work out how long he stayed in Thessalonica from Acts 17, and then read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Read it through a couple of times this week, because what I want to speak about next week, God willing, is what these people actually knew in terms of Christian doctrine within the period of time that Paul was actually there. Let's just close with prayer. Blessed Father, we thank you this morning that we've been able to come together and praise and worship your great name. We thank you that, Lord God, we can open these scriptures freely, and from them, Lord God, we have revealed all the things to us that, Lord God, you have said concerning yourself, concerning ourselves, and concerning this great salvation that you've wrought for us through your Son. Lord God, we just ask that you would help us and build us up, Lord God, in this our most holy faith, that, Lord God, we would be established, that we would grow. We think of that wonderful testimony that the Apostle Paul gave of the Thessalonian believers when he wrote to them in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and how their reputation had gone out in all around that whole region, that people knew about the life and testimony of these people. And Lord God, we would that our lives and our witness, Lord God, would reach far and wide also. And that, Lord God, not to our praise, but to the praise of the glory of your grace. Because, Lord, it's because of you that we're saved. It's because of grace that we're saved this morning, not because of ourselves. And for that, Lord God, we thank you and we praise you. Lord God, so we commit ourselves to you, Lord God, as we part to company now. We pray that, Lord God, your spirit, Lord, will go with us. Lord God, we pray that you'll be with those, Lord God, of our fellowship who aren't here this morning. Pray again for Lynn. Lord God, I'm not sure what the matter is there, but Lord God, I pray for her. I pray that you'll bless her and that you will help her. Lord God, these things we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.